This letter is written by Paul to a church. He had spent a year and a half in Corinth, so he really got to know them. There were churches or saints that he did not know that he wrote to, like the epistle to the Colossians. He had never met them. And so that was all basically just what he had heard and responding. Whereas with the Corinthians, he rubbed shoulders with them for a while. It was his second longest stay in any given point. His longest stay was in Ephesus for 2 years, but he was in Corinth for a year and a half. And he left, and then he heard things, particularly divisions. But he also got some questions, whether it was by letter form or just by verbal communication. And so in this letter, for the first quarter of it, he deals with the issue of division. And division is a horrible thing. It's an abomination to God. God hates divorce. He absolutely hates division. And where it really bothers him is in his own body. And so there's plenty of verses in the New Testament about loving each other, forgiving each other, and in the first quarter of this book, he deals with that. And division can come in many different ways. Here, particularly, it was regarding being fanboys of personalities, fanboys, fangirls. And so I'm of this, I'm of that. Preferences, we could generalize it. This is my preference, this is my preference. There's no end of division in Christendom over preferences. And it's not necessarily wrong to, like birds of a feather flock together, but it's when you look down on others and see yourselves as better. That's when it's undeniably wrong. Then we came to some other matters. Chapter 5, there was the tolerance that had developed, just like in our culture. Tolerance is worshipped as an absolute virtue, but it's not. And it's not a virtue necessarily. In chapter 5, he talked about the guy that thought they were so advanced, they let this guy and his sin continue and just blend in the church like it was nothing. And so he dealt with that and gave him some correction. Chapter 6, he dealt with lawsuits. And civil lawsuits in the body of Christ is a huge no-no. Chapter 7, he addressed issues in reference to marriage, singleness, and widowhood. Chapters 8 through 10, what I dubbed the other love chapters, dealt with consideration, not just seeking your own interest, pursuing your own agenda. I've got liberty, so I can do as I please. Who cares how it affects somebody else? No, you need to care. And so chapters 8 through 10 dealt with what we might say like our gray areas. Just because it's all right for you doesn't mean it's all right to do. And how does that affect others? Chapters 11 through 14, where we find ourselves tonight, chapter 14 specifically, but chapters 11 through 14 deal with the corporate worship, the gatherings, and that things would be done decently and in order. When you get together, you need to do it in the right way. Chapter 11, he hit communion and head coverings. Head coverings doesn't seem all that relevant, and it's still hard for the modern teacher and modern hearer to really get a lot of value out of. So we just got to take the general principles of it, the cultural norms. You got to be sensitive to some of that. But the second half of 11 was communion, and that's very relevant. So if there's any division, if you have contempt towards anybody and you take communion, then you could get sick. God will discipline in time. Might not do it right away, but he could allow some sickness. And Paul said some have even died because of it. And so saints checked out early. It doesn't mean they didn't go to heaven. It's just God expelled them because they were becoming toxic to others. Chapters 12 through 14 deal with being spiritual. Who are the spiritual ones? And more practically known as the book or the chapters that deal with spiritual gifts, even though the word gifts, by and large, is absent in the Greek. So he's really dealing with the spirituals, i.e., those who think they're spiritual, and by what they do in the gatherings. And so that's what 1 Corinthians chapters 12 through 14 deal with. So now let me cover the more recent, a lot of backdrop, sorry if it's too much. But chapter 12 and 13, real quick, he's honing in on one particular manifestation. What manifestation does he really hone in on in chapter 12 and chapter 13? And then it'll be as clear as day in chapter 14. What particular manifestation? Anybody remember? Tongues. And so in chapter 12, just to sum up that chapter, and it's hard because it's so much there, but basically the error in Corinth at this time was tongues was elevated at the expense of all the other manifestations or gifts, as we call them. In chapter 13, tongues was elevated at the expense of, what's this chapter usually referred to? Love. And so it's tongues at the expense of love, which is worse yet. It's one thing to prioritize one gift and kind of diminish the rest. And if you all still love each other, that's fine. But when that gift begins to dispel or comes at the expense of love, then you've got real problems. So now we come into chapter 14, and with all that in mind, let me pray. Lord, help me now to deliver this fresh word. May this be fresh bread for all of us. And even if these issues aren't overt here, that some of the principles that only your Spirit can direct to our hearts and show us in our lives where we need to make adjustments. And so just give us wisdom through this, and in our ensuing conversation, Lord, let us be blessed and be a blessing. In Jesus' name, amen. 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Now, we're going to cover half of this tonight, up through verse 25. It would be very difficult to get through the whole thing. So verse 1 of chapter 14, pursue love and earnestly desire the spirituals. Again, gifts is not in the original language, but it makes it easy, I guess, to use that word. Earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. Now, but let us back up for just a moment to 1 Corinthians 12, verse 31, and we'll see the connection here. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 31, we have this same statement in reverse. Chapter 12, verse 31, but earnestly desire the higher gifts, or as it says in 14:1, earnestly desire the gifts, particularly prophecy. And then he finishes chapter 12, and I show you a still more excellent way, and that's the way of love, chapter 13. So now we've got the connection here. It's just stated in reverse order in chapter 14, verse 1. Pursue love. Now the word for pursue is a very strong word in the Greek. It's aggressively running as to catch. And so it's not in any way, shape, or form passive or automated. We as Christians need to be avid about love. Love is not natural. The only love, well, let me qualify that. The only love that's natural is self-love. And boy, we're experts at that. That started real young. Never even had to go to school for that. But the love he's talking about, which doesn't eliminate self-love, it just brings self-love and love of others into the proper balance. That's what he's saying, pursue, aggressively run to catch, go out of your way, be adamant, be proactive, be intentional about showing love. Let us not just love in word or in thought, but let us love in deed and in truth. It is a Christian's responsibility to go out of his or her way to love God, as we heard prayed tonight, to love God with all the being, with the strength, adamant, a verbal, active love. And it is a Christian's responsibility to pursue love, to go out of our way to show, to demonstrate the love of Jesus to one another. What good does it do if we say we love God, whom we have not seen, if we can't even love the brother or sister whom we can see? And if one has a need, for example, 1 John, and we turn a blind eye and we don't give, what manner of love? Where is the love of God in that situation? Or as James says, if we say, be filled and warmed, and don't help, don't show love, love has a strong giving component to it, then that's basically vanity. Pursue love. Love is primary. Love is the oil to the engine of reality. Without love, reality is dry. It's just decaying. We know the natural realm's doing that anyway, but love is like the oil. It's like the salve. It's like the elixir, which brings health and life. And God is love. I'm not talking about love in the abstract as some thing out there. It's the love of God. And the Bible says that in Romans chapter 5, that when we're saved, we're filled with the Holy Spirit, and it says the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. It's not shed abroad in our hearts so it just is contained there, but it's shed abroad so it also can be dispensed from us and that we can be blessed and be a blessing. So pursue love. A healthy church family is a church family where there is an aggressive running after each other to catch. We get this often in the epistles. Greet one another. Embrace one another. Love one another. Show affection. Be kind. Be tenderhearted. And how necessary that is in a world that does not function that way. That should be the strange thing right away when the unbeliever or the outsider comes, that they sense a different atmosphere. They sense community. They don't sense another group of people that have a dryness to them, that act friendly but are not. And there's nothing but a bunch of turmoil and tension in the house. They should sense something which is of God, the nature of love. And then with that, verse 1, not only pursuing love, but earnestly desiring. Again, very strong, active language. Earnestly desire to be spiritual. Pneumatikos, I believe, is the Greek word. Be spiritual. Especially that you may prophesy. So here we have Paul actually using a strategy, the same tact that he's fighting against. They, the Corinthians, have elevated the tongues, the ecstatic glossolalia, mystery language, because it has a mystique, it has a spiritual vibe to it, it has a novelty effect. And so they have put that up here, but Paul now is taking and saying, no, actually, so he's going to elevate prophecy to counteract. Now, what is prophecy? When we think of prophecy often, and I know you've probably heard this many times from this pulpit, but some may not have, when we think of prophecy, sometimes it's just one-dimensional, that it's the things to come out there, and that is part of it. But prophecy is basically the words of God, the understandable words of God that come to a hearer to help them, to warn them, to bless them, to correct them. Prophecy is the clear spoken word of God. And it can come in different ways. It can come in an individual basis. It can come in a group. But whatever it might be, that is the priority in God's in the gatherings, according to Paul, that they are speaking the truth in love, prophecy in its purest form. Verse 2, for one who speaks in a tongue speaks not to men, but to God, for no one understands him, but he utters mysteries in the Spirit. Now, tongues are wonderful, but they're much more in terms of the vertical, an individual relationship with God. And that's where the value is. And so for those who have that manifestation, for those who have that blessing, they have this ability to speak to the Lord. And but if it's in public, then it's not distinct. It's not understood. It's a mystery, a mysterious thing. Now, in these times, the Corinthians were already familiar with tongues before salvation. Because in many pagan religions, ecstatic speaking of glossolalia, of tongues, not the Christian reality, but obviously counterfeits, was part of a lot of the pagan religions. And it had an attractiveness to it in that, you know, wow, I don't understand it. It's got a mystery about it. So it must be something supernatural. And a lot of pagan religions, whether it was real or whether it was manufactured, because demons might have been doing that through somebody, that whatever it might be, the Corinthians understood that in their culture. And so now when one had or some had this wonderful manifestation, then they may be using it in a similar manner and thinking that it's adding a lot of value, that it's the spiritual thing to do. But in actuality, it's bringing in confusion. As we'll see, it's not helpful unless, as we'll see, there's a qualification. Verse 3, on the other hand, the one who foretells, that is prophesies, they speak the oracles of God. They speak the scriptures. They speak words of wisdom. They instruct, they correct, they rebuke. The one who prophesies speaks to people for their upbuilding. Some of your versions might say for edification. Who's got a version for their edifying? Okay. Now, this chapter could be called the building the body chapter, because we're going to see this building, this edifying, this upbuilding statement 6 times in this chapter. In verse 3, what I just read, verse 4 and 5, verse 12, verse 17, and verse 26. 6 times. That's called a clue. That is like the theme. That's the crux of the matter. Building the body up. Very important. So the one who prophesies, God gives them clear words, distinct words, that can be understood. You see, God, though mysterious, of course, to some extent, will never be fully known, has actually communicated himself very well into this world. He sent the most express image of himself in the form of Jesus Christ. He gave words to prophets of old, to apostles in the new covenant, and he put it all in writing. And so God is not a God that delights in just being mysterious and, oh, we can never know. In actuality, he's given us a whole lot of communication and made himself to be understood to some extent. The same thing should be happening in the church. So, verse 3, on the other hand, the one who prophesies speaks to people. He speaks to upbuild them, to encourage them, and to console them, however it might come out. Now, the speaking might be a sharp reproof. Like, you know, the other night, I was reproved by the one who knows how to reprove me the most outside of the Holy Spirit. And that is who? Jennifer. And I said, thank you for your reproof. May my head receive it like an anointing oil. I was quoting Psalm 141, verse 5. May my head not refuse it. May it be like an anointing oil. And she said, oh, I wasn't reproving and rebuking. She said, no, okay, well, whatever. I receive that, and I thank you for it. And wouldn't many couples do well, not to brag on myself, but wouldn't many couples do well to receive reproof from a spouse in that way instead of always going like this? You know, get ready to rumble. It must be a personal attack. Anyway, people are so sensitive. Verse 4, the one who speaks in a tongue, so we got prophecy and tongues going on here. The one who speaks in that unknown, ecstatic language builds up himself. And so it's good for that. But the one who prophesies, they build up the church. Now, I want you all to speak in tongues, but even more to prophesy. We know from chapter 12 and verse 30 that not all speak in tongues. He said, do all prophesy? Do all have the gift of miracles? Do all speak in tongues? And it's rhetorical. No, 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 of course not. However, tongues has value. And I would, kind of like Moses said, I would that all the people of God were prophets when some were jealous in his account. I would. Paul had as we'll see, he had this manifestation, and it was personally edifying. And so, to that extent, it'd be wonderful if you all had it. But it is not him saying that all should have it. And there's confusion there, unfortunately, in regards to his meaning and his emphasis. I want you all to speak in tongues, but even more to prophesy, just like the same thing. Not all are going to prophesy, but you're all zealous. You're all excited about a dramatic, ecstatic mystery language that really is not bringing value to the group. It's just bringing confusion, and it's turning off unbelievers. So you're zealous towards that. I'd rather let your zeal go to prophesying, to speak in the clear words of God. It's like tonight, we've got those that are prophesying throughout this building, Bible Adventure Hour, in the preteens, in the youth group, right here. Conversations that might happen after. God uses his people. He wants to speak because Ephesians chapter 4 again, building up the body of Christ, speaking the truth in love. Prophecy, prophecy. Now, I want you all to speak in tongues, but you more to prophesy. The one who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues, unless someone interprets so that the church might be built up. So this is in the gathering. We've got to keep the distinctions here. In private, speak in that prayer language all day long. Wonderful. In public, preference, speak clear words. I mean, you can speak in tongues, but just be sure you have an interpreter. So prophecy, really we could draw an equation here from verse 5. Prophecy equals tongues plus interpretation. Now, which way is the more efficient? Prophecy. Because if you're going to speak in tongues, A, you've got to know that you've got the interpretation, or B, you've got to find out, does someone here have the gift of interpretation? Now, how often does that happen? And I hate labels. I hate them. But how often does that happen in a quote-unquote charismatic church where someone comes in and asks, you know, I might have the gift of tongues come forward. Is there someone here that can interpret? I've never even heard anything close to that happening. And, of course, someone could just interpret, and it can be assumed, oh, God will provide, and that's all well and fine. But in actuality, the straightforward, clear communication in the language of the people group, or prophecy, is to be preferred here as according to the apostle. Now, verse 6, brothers, if I come to you speaking in tongues, how will I benefit you unless I bring you some revelation or knowledge or prophecy or teaching? So I have the tongues, then I would have to go the second step. And what was happening here is the second step was not being taken. So Paul just kind of cuts to it here. We'll see an analogy, verse 7. If even lifeless instruments such as the flute or the harp do not give distinct notes, how will anyone know what is played? And if the bugle gives an indistinct sound, who will get ready for battle? And so you ever heard, we're used to real good music here, but have you ever heard horrible, like dissonant, like off music? It does not help an atmosphere. It kind of, even if you're trying to sing through it, it's like, ugh. And that's kind of like what tongues could be. It's just not fitting. It causes confusion that does not need to happen. So with the instruments, things got to be distinct. Things got to be right. There's got to be the harmonies and the melodies and the united chorus and music going forward. So if yourselves, now from the analogy to verse 9, so if yourselves, if with your tongue you utter speech that is not intelligible, how will anyone know what is said? For you will be speaking into the air. And there are doubtless many different languages in the world. None of them is without meaning. But if I do not know the meaning of the language, I will be a foreigner to the speaker, and the speaker will be a foreigner to me. So, verse 12, so with yourselves, since you are eager for spirituality, that's really the Greek there, or as my version has it, eager for manifestations of the Spirit, spiritual working, the freedom of the Spirit. You're eager for that, and that's a good thing to be eager. The alternative's worse. Since you're eager for the Holy Spirit and the work of the Spirit, strive to excel in building up the church. Let me summarize something here. They had a mistaken notion of spirituality. Part of it was derived from the pagan counterfeits of the day. As I said, in various circles, there were ecstatic exhibitions, which may have been real, demonically influenced, or faked. And so there was a notion of, well, that type of unknown, mysterious, can't explain it in the mind. Therefore, since I can't explain it in the mind, it must be spiritual. Now, there may be times where that's the case, but they're few and far between. For the most part, God wants us to understand, not to be children, but to grow, and he reveals things to us over time. So they had a mistaken notion of spirituality. Their primary notion was that you come, you exhibit dramatic, that's supernatural. What Paul is saying is spirituality is linked with understanding and intelligibility. By the way, intelligibility doesn't necessarily mean intelligence. It just means it's understandable. And the Holy Spirit is like Jesus. When Jesus came, he spoke very clearly. And he went out of his way to make sure people understood by giving these things called parables. He really stooped down. And then those that wanted to know more would come and ask him, what's the meaning of that? Well, you're blessed because you want to know more. And I'm going to tell you what it is. The Holy Spirit does just what Jesus did, and Jesus was the express image of the Father. You want to know the Father? Here I am. What do you mean, Philip? Show us the Father. Have I not been with you for so long? That's all intelligibility. That's understanding. Jesus did not come to start yet another mystery religion where people were kept in the dark and a few people at the top kept all this secret knowledge and, oh, they must be spiritual because they speak in this abstract, esoteric language, and they've got all these rites and all these rituals. That's all of human history. That's the devil. The devil has this system of keeping people in darkness and causing them to understand a false notion of spirituality. He's a counterfeit. God makes everything as clear, and the path of the righteous shines brighter and brighter unto the glorious day. We will know as we are known at some point, but we are knowing and growing as we get to that point. That is the way of God. So let me say that again. the Corinthians had a false notion, and it was really hurting their gatherings, that spirituality is something unknown, something dramatic, something like they had experienced in times past in their pagan culture. Spirituality is actually God speaking to his people so that they understand, so they grow here a little, there a little. They're built up, they're corrected, they're consoled, they're encouraged. That is how the body grows. Speaking clearly, not keeping things vague or mysterious. Oh, if it's vague or mysterious, then it must be spiritual. For the most part, no. If it's clear and it cuts to the heart, if it goes between the flesh and the bone and the marrow and the flesh and the spirit, that word in due season, that is spiritual. So, moving along here, verse 13. Therefore, one who speaks in a tongue should pray that he may interpret. Now, Paul is really walking a fine line. Here's a man who has this manifestation and is trying to work against the abuse, big time, of the manifestation, all along not wanting to throw the baby out with the bathwater. Do you sense that with Paul? And he does it brilliantly. And of course he does, because he's got the Spirit of God. Anybody who has the Spirit of God will find the mean, will find the balance. And so, again, okay, I'm not saying you can never speak in tongues. It's wonderful between you and God. And even if you bring it to the corporate gathering, though I would prefer you just cut to the chase and use direct language. When you do, pray that you might interpret. For, verse 14, if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. And we could even take from this that in private tongues, if you have that wonderful blessing, you could pray for the interpretation of your own private tongue. I've never done that personally. I just kind of pray by faith and when I pray in the tongues, and but I guess I could pray, what's the interpretation of that? And if God would so favor me, he'd give it to me. But of course, in public, that's a necessity. And my stance is, and it's been since I discovered this at a young age, growing up in, here we go with labels, growing up in charismatic Pentecostal circles, I have always been of the mindset that tongues should not be brought forth in the public unless I intend or I know that there is interpretation that is imminent. And so I got to kind of fight it at times, because if I hear tongues without that and someone maybe is just trying to privately edify themselves, I just kind of grace. But there's that sense of 1 Corinthians 14 always comes back to me. And so I can be a little bit of a stickler in that. And I'm not saying the person's sinning, but I think once you come to understand this chapter, maybe it'll help help with that. Moving along. Where did I leave off? 15? Wait, that's my test. Who's paying attention tonight? Is it hot in here or is it just me? Oh, hey, someone turn on the cool air. Rarely hear me asking that, especially in winter. But man, I'm burning up here. I guess it's better than the alternative, though. Usually freezing. Thanks, brother. So, verse 15. Is that where I'm at, by the way? Yeah. Okay. What am I to do? Well, I will pray with my spirit. That is, in terms of the tongues. And I will pray with my mind also. They are not contrary to each other, okay? It's not like the spirit versus the mind. God didn't save the heart and cut off the head. All of it is renewed in God, the heart, the brain. I will pray in that way, but of course I need to be praying in my mind, with the mind also. I will sing with my spirit. Now, I've never personally sung in tongues that I can remember, but some may have, and that's fine. And that's if he's what he means here. There's even some debate, is that exactly what he means? But I'll just go with it for now. I will sing with my spirit, that is in the unknown. but I will sing with the mind also. Both are of value. If there's tongues, it should be balanced, inevitably, eventually, with understanding. Otherwise, if you give thanks with your spirit, how can anyone in the position of an outsider, so now we're in the public setting, you're somehow coming forth with an ecstatic tongue, you're thankful in your heart, I am just so thankful, and then you begin to bring your prayer language in. What good is that going to do, really? You're giving thanks, but how can anyone in the position of an outsider, which may be speaking to an unbeliever, which makes us even more risky, how can anyone in the position of an outsider say, amen, I agree with that, to your thanksgiving, when he does not know what you are saying? For you may be giving thanks well enough, so it edifies you, kind of like 1 Corinthians 8 through 10. Well, it's good for me, but you also have to consider, is this good for my neighbor? How is this going to affect another person? The immature, that's irrelevant to them. Children, I can do as I please, and who cares how it affects others? But a mature person, they factor that in. And that's what Paul's doing here. That other person, verse 17, will not be built up if it stays in the mystery mode. Verse 18, I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all of you. Nevertheless, in church or in the gatherings, I would rather speak five words with my mind, the understanding, the renewed mind, and the word of God to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue. It doesn't get any clearer than that. Brothers, do not be children in your thinking. Now, he's saying this because these people are children in their thinking. You may remember earlier in the letter where he talked about how that he could not instruct them as mature people, so he had to feed them milk because there's still divisions among you. So these are immature people. These are people that had this mistaken notion that spirituality is many tongues and even competing tongues and competing words. We'll see that in the second half of the chapter in another week. But in actuality, no. Maturity is prioritizing understanding, intelligibility, blessing others so they can clearly understand, and not allowing your mystique, your form of spirituality to prevail and to bring inevitable confusion to the gathering. Do not be children in your thinking, be infants in evil, but in your thinking be mature. Children say, hey, this is my way. This is my experience. The tongues edify me when I'm in private. And therefore, I'm going to bring it forth in the gathering. And those that are offended or those that would correct, they're unspiritual. They're immature. The immature would say, this is the way I grew up. This is my experience. This was my denominational priority. And therefore, everybody else needs to align with it. If not, then I'm going to do as I please anyway. Don't be children, be adults. Adults think of the big picture. They don't just take what blesses, oh, this blesses me, so therefore it should be a blessing to everybody. No, adults don't think in those terms. This may help me, this may be a blessing to me, but I'm not going to push this or presume that it's for everybody else. People could be so demanding in the church. And of course, tongues is the topic here in these chapters, but it can be other things. It can be a myriad of things that people think, this is the all-important matter. Evangelism is the all-important matter. Or pre-trib rapture is the all-important matter. That's the way children are. They have an all-important, this is what edifies me, and everybody else should get on board. Don't be like that. You know, as far as evil, be as ignorant, be as infantile as possible. But in your thinking, be mature. Verse 21, we're almost done, by the way. Then we'll have a little talk. This is a bit complicated. I'm going to hopefully, Lord help me, to make this as simple as possible. In the law, it is written. It's actually in the book of Isaiah. In the law, it is written, by people of strange tongues and by lips of foreigners I will speak to this people, and even then they will not listen to me, says the Lord. Now, the apostle is quoting Isaiah chapter 28, verse 11. In Isaiah chapter 28, verse 11, God was basically warning and telling the people, since you won't listen to me in clear language, I'm going to send, and I'm really paraphrasing here, but you can check me out as you should later, Isaiah 28. Because you won't listen to my clear words through prophets, I'm going to send people to you whose language you won't understand. Those people were the Assyrians. The Assyrians are coming, and they're going to be a rod in my hand. They're going to be the hammer of God, but later on he'd break that hammer. That's also in Isaiah. Well, so it's not a good thing. The unknown language, as Paul is using this Old Testament quotation, this is not a good thing. It was a bad thing in that context. Now he applies it to their situation. So we had an analogy from instruments. Now we have an analogy from Scripture. Thus, verse 22, thus tongues are a sign not for believers, but for unbelievers. The sign of the unintelligible language of the Assyrians was a bad thing. It meant destruction was coming. In this context, your tongues are actually a bad sign to those unbelievers. Some have totally missed interpreting this passage right. And somehow they think that tongues are like an evangelistic tool, that the tongue goes forth and it's a good sign that benefits the unbeliever. It couldn't be further from what he's getting at here. Prophecy, finishing verse 22, is a sign not for unbelievers, but for believers. We'll see how in a moment. Verse 23, if therefore the whole church comes together and all speak in tongues and outsiders or unbelievers enter, will they not say, you all are out of your minds? So, when there is the unrestrained tongues going forward, it is not a blessing to the unbelievers. You might know the rare exception, because there's always exceptions, everybody seems to have them, of some unbeliever that it drew them in. But for the most part, they just depart. It's like, I'm done with that. It does not help them. And so it's a negative. Why? Very simply, because it's confusion. Whereas, when the clear words go forth, prophecy, verse 24, but if all prophesy, and an unbeliever or outsider enters, he's convicted by all. He's called to account by all. So in this case now, it's a sign to believers because a believer sees this happen. A believer sees the unbeliever, the outsider, convicted by all. He's called to account. He's called to the carpet. The secrets of his heart are disclosed. What does a believer see? The believer sees this unbeliever, and so falling on his face, he will worship God and declare, God, God's here. You see the difference there? And so the tongues are a bad sign to the unbeliever. The prophecy is a good sign to the believer in the product or the result of what happens with the unbeliever. That's why it's kind of a complex statement, and hopefully I made the complex simple there, because I want to stop and have some conversation. And so let me pray, and we'll talk a little bit about this. Lord, thank you for sharing, preserving these words. And even if they don't have an exact application in our setting, there's still other things that you want to teach us and continue to teach us as we share with one another. And so may your word continue to go forth. May your prophecy continue in this, your house. In Jesus' name, amen.